I turn that back on. I hope it's on. And now please, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Oh, you think I should mention anything about that slideshow deal? What was the name of that website? MEM.com. I guess funeral homes homes are starting to do this, that if you go to a website called MEM.com, I think it's short for memory and memory of or something like that, they have like slideshows, kind of like the PowerPoint slideshows of folks, and you can find Bob's on there, and that they have given the funeral home, I guess that's through a network that Ronald Reagan's, they said, was even on there. And it's like nationwide, and Vicki just said today that it was easy to find his and that it would be posted, and I think they actually will be running that at the viewing on Sunday evening. So I'd never heard of such a thing before. I know that it'd become more and more popular, but I just had never heard of that. But I think it's called MEM.com. So if you can find it, I haven't seen it personally. All right. As we do with every Bible class, before we begin this evening, let's take a few moments of silent prayer that we might be able to prepare ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and problems of the day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and assemble as a local area of the church, the body of Christ, and take your word and open it up and understand and appreciate what you have written therein. And we know that there is value in the words that we see on the pages of your book. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the power and the grace and the authority that your book has, that we might be able to utilize it and be absolutely confident that we are looking at the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. And we thank you, Father, for the open door of communication, for all the logistical provisions that we have in this building and in this place that have been provided by the money and the hands and the talent and the time of many of those still in this assembly and even some of those who are no longer with us. And we just thank you for the opportunity to be here as an assembly of Christ, own body that might advance in understanding and appreciate what it means to be educated as sons and daughters in the Christian way of life. Therefore, we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this is going to be an interesting Bible class. I told my wife before I started this evening, I've got a serious problem. And the serious problem is that I'm not really sure what to say. Now, that's a problem for pastors, and especially if you're going to be teaching a Bible class. Honestly, you have on page 111 of your printed class notes, down at the bottom of the page, you have this section dealing with Romans chapter 4, verse 16d through 25, which is the last piece of evidence Paul's going to present in his legal proof of justification unto eternal life, that it really is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And fortunately, that's all you've got. Because, and I say fortunately because I've come to realize that there is something about this passage that I don't understand. There, I said it. that I don't understand yet. By Sunday, I think I'll get it. But I worked this thing and worked this thing and worked this thing, and then I took all my work and I set all of my work aside and I reread the passage and I said, that doesn't match that. And I could practically look myself in the mirror and say, you know, you don't really know what you're doing, do you? I'm going to try maybe this evening and explain a little bit about my dilemma, and that maybe will take up the whole Bible class and get me out of this one. But there really is a problem here, and none of the commentaries help me. And the original language didn't do a thing for me except make it even more confusing. But there's one thing, I'll tell you what I do know, and maybe we'll go from there. What I do know is that Paul is presenting this last piece of evidence. And it is cumulative evidence. And what you need to realize is that he is going to be doing something in connection with something he's already said. And that part is right. Well, let's read the passage again. And we're going to read through this, and there's one obvious thing about this passage. Let's just read it, and then we'll get to the obvious thing. It begins at the very end of verse 16 at the word who. Paul says, who, speaking of Abraham, it's associated with him, who is the father of us all. And then in parenthesis, he says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. All right. So far, what I've taught you about this passage, as far as I understand, I haven't been wrong on. I may have said a few things in connection with it that were wrong and misleading, but the thrust of the passage is that last piece of evidence. And it is to do something very, very important. When you have any kind of a trial that's going to take place by jury or by judge, and in this case, we don't have a jury trial at all, we have a trial before a judge. But whether you're the prosecuting attorney or the defense attorney, as you present evidence, there has to be a reason for each piece that you admit into evidence. But more importantly, there has to be a reason why you put into evidence a piece of evidence at a particular time. In other words, there's not only to be reason for the evidence given, but there is to be a reason for the sense and the sequence in which it is being presented. Now, if that's true, and it is in any good trial lawyer's presentation, it is just that much more true when you come to God, the Holy Spirit, who is, through the Apostle Paul, giving us the quintessent, the passage to end all passages on the issues of being justified unto eternal life. And while the evidence presented goes from most to most powerful to least most powerful, in a courtroom situation with a trial being actually heard, well, I'm not going to say power, the power goes from greatest to least greatest, but importance of evidence, the first piece of evidence that you enter and the last piece of evidence you enter are going to be crucial to your case. You may have 20 pieces of evidence, but the first piece that you enter and the last piece you enter are going to be critical as much as any other piece that you enter into that case. And that's what is happening here in this passage. And I'm going to be honest with you. When I read this thing over and read it and reread it and I prepared it and I went through the Greek and I did all of this kind of business, I thought we'd breeze through this thing. And that there really wasn't any problem with it. The problem with it was I kept coming back to something that never made sense. And it has to do with time. It has to do with that time element. And it also has to do with my innate distrust of any commentary. So what I'm telling you and what I'm going to teach you, as far as I know, is not in any commentary. I looked at them, and they were as misleading as they were running into the same wall that I was running into, only they just didn't do anything about it. I liked what one commentary did. I'd mention him. Some of you would know who he is, and others wouldn't. He's a Greek guy. He's not a prolific writer or anything, and I think he's dead now. But what he did was what most of them do. They just skipped it. I love that. I'm looking down through about a series of 1,000 different verses to try and find where he deals with my verse, and he comes down to it and bloop, goes right over it. You just want to choke these guys. And one of the things that tells you is they didn't know how to handle this either. So what I want to do is maybe frame up for you some of the dilemma I've got, because honestly, I don't have anything to say to you tonight. But maybe I can frame up the problem. There's some things I do know, though. When Paul utilizes Abraham, and I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again, when God chooses out of all of the men in the Bible, or women in the Bible, to utilize as the example of what justification is all about, he chooses Abraham. And I've said before that there is a genius and a wisdom involved in what God does with Abraham from the time that he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees until he justifies him. Now, here's what the commentaries will tell you. Here's what the geniuses and the scholars will tell you. Look at verse 3. He says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." That is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And here's what one genius said. He said, that's not when Abraham was saved. Abraham wasn't really justified in Genesis 15, 6. Even though the Bible says he was. Who cares? Because the Bible has no real authority. We're our own authority. And we're going to interpret by our opinion, not by what the Bible says. And since they cannot understand verse 17 to the end of the chapter of 4 of Romans, this is what they say. They say that here's what Paul's doing. And in fact, here's what Moses did. Because Moses is credited with writing the book of Genesis. Moses, I don't even know what this word means. He said that Moses telescoped, or was looking telescopically, in chapter 15 when he was talking about Abraham. And right now I can see by your furrowed brow we're going to have to go back and look at that. But what he means by that is, what I think he means by that is, you'd have to interpret his English to be able to figure that out, is that even though God said some things to Abraham in the 15th chapter where he made his covenant and confirmed the covenant when he divided the animals with him, that no, what actually happened was he was telescoping into the future, meaning 15 years later, in the 17th chapter of Genesis, then and there is where Abraham is really saved. Even though there's not a verse in the Bible that tells him that, that's what he's got to do, because he's got to fudge this particular part of Romans. You can't honestly deal with this unless you do what I do and say, I just got to be too dumb to understand this. Because something's not meshing. It was like everything's running along great. Man, we're going to be done with Romans 4 in a breeze. And I'm going to breeze through Romans 5 and breeze through Romans 6 and 7. And we're going to get to sonship by Halloween, you know. And then all the wheels fell off. Just between yesterday and today. It's just like I came to a screeching halt. Because something's not... Everything that was running well, now all of a sudden just the gears are grinding and I missed a gear and I'm ripping the threads off of everything. Let's look at what I'm talking about. Fortunately, the things I have told you about this piece of evidence, all is sound. And Paul really is going back to his second piece of evidence as well as the first. And you see that there at the end of page 111. in that note on cumulative evidence, but he is going to increase and enlarge. There is something Paul's been holding back that is so key, and it is so crucial. And every one of you have done this thing, whether you're conscious of it or not. But it is so key, it's so critical and crucial, that he has almost restrained himself from speaking of it until he gets here. And he's going to pull this out, and he is going to utilize this to make it so that there is no possible way a person can look at justification as being anything other than by grace through faith plus nothing for all time, always is that way, always will be that way, and always has been that way. And he's going to come back and take verse 3, that verse in where even Paul says the 15th chapter is where Abraham was justified unto eternal life. And now he is going to analyze that faith. Because here's what faith has to do. Let's use that free gift issue that we had up here before. When God makes the offer freely to pardon your predicament and get you out of being dead spiritually and moving toward physical and spiritual death. And by the way, that's a critical issue. Whether you admit it or not, you may be. I've seen guys in all the years that I've been around Medal of Honor recipients, some of them are believers, some of them are not. But I have been around military men who said, and I can name one, and I'm not going to because I don't want to cast a bad light on him. But I know of one Medal of Honor recipient who's now dead, who absolutely had nothing to do with God, the Bible, Jesus, or anything. And he said that when it came time for him, he was in the Battle of the Bulge, and he had moved his position as a forward observer out, and he was being overrun, and the only way that he was going to save his men was to call in an artillery strike on his own position, and that's exactly what he did. And he said, I was so cold, I was so tired, I was so beat, I was so hungry, I just didn't care. And he said, the hell with it all, I'm ready to die, put it right on my position, I'm going out. I've known men who say verbally that they were fearless in the face of death. But what have I told you in the last 3 or 4 months? What a man professes is not necessarily what a man believes. Almost everything that you do, not everything, but almost everything that you and I do is somehow motivated by the issue of death. We eat because we don't want to die. We work so we can get money to eat so we won't die. You can almost trace everything you do back to death. That death is constantly on your heels and pushing, pushing, pushing. What God says he can do is he can do something about that predicament. And the free gift that he offers of being justified unto eternal life, what he's looking for in his court is something that equilibrates or equals his righteousness, that satisfies him and says, that's good enough for me. That's not just good enough, but that's equivalent to what I consider righteous. Here, I'll swap you. And the thing that he's looking for is that issue of faith alone. But, now be careful here. While that's all there is to it, what is it that actually constitutes that? Look at verse 3. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Then what Paul's going to do in his last piece of evidence is say, just exactly what is that belief? And he's going to give a comprehensive analysis of that faith that Abraham had so that any bonehead that wants to try and write a book and say, The Bible never clearly defines to us what saving faith is. Can be scoffed at and laughed right out and ridiculed right off the board. Because what you're going to get down through here is a detailed analysis of what that is. But the perspective of it is what threw me. And in fact, in some ways, I still don't have every detail settled in my own mind. Now, as I read through that before, just look at it. Look at the page. And we're not looking at words. Just look at the page and look at where the second piece of evidence begins in verse 1 there and runs down through verse 8. But even that's divided up into two little subsections. The next piece of evidence there starts at verse 9, runs through verse 12. The fourth piece of evidence begins in verse 13, runs through 16c. And then the next piece starts in 16d and goes to the end of the verse. What's the one striking thing that you see in that? Anybody? I mean, we're talking really elemental here. It's longer. There's more information in this last piece of evidence than any of the other pieces Paul entered. If that's true, if God the Holy Spirit is going to give that much time and information to this piece of evidence, there's got to be something more here than just saying, well, Abraham looked at his body that was dead and believed God could bring his reproductive organs back to life. That doesn't fit. Doesn't fit at all. It fits later on down in the passage, but it sure there's a big, big problem with this. And I'm going to show you what that problem is. But there is something that's going to happen with Abraham that Paul's going to analyze and look at and say, for this transaction to take place properly in the court of God's justice, the faith that Abraham expresses, and this is going to have to be true for everyone else, that faith is going to have to be worthy of his righteousness. Because he's literally going to swap you, your faith, for his righteousness. And before you realize it, remember back in Romans 1? Let's go back and look at it. Keep your place here because I want to frame this up just a little bit and we'll go to another place. I think I've got something to say. It just occurred to me. Come back to Romans 1. Let me see if I can find what I'm after here. Well, let's see. Let's begin reading at verse... I'm looking for a particular passage, and it's not hitting my eye. Well, let's just read. I think I'll come across. Let's begin here in verse 8. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of. I want to make sure I didn't miss it before. Throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention for you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. For I am debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. You remember when we studied that little phrase? That there is contained within the gospel given in Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Romans 3, there is a series of volitional testing points Now, some of these volitional testing points you may pass and not really quite be cognizant of at the time that you have as an already settled issue. For instance, you may never have really doubted that God existed. There is a God. You were brought up in a home in which that really wasn't an issue, and atheism was never made any sense, if you had any sense at all, and neither did Darwinian evolution, and that God really did exist. In fact, Paul will present the gospel out of the information contained in the revelation of his creation, which is a critical issue. But anyway, all I'm after there is that there is this faith to faith. Now, come back to Romans chapter 4. I've got an idea that what we've got going on here is the fullness coming full circle of that issue. And here's why. And a lot of this is just going to have to be looking at some verses. I don't have any of this written down. I don't have any notes. I don't have any of that. I'm just talking, okay? Come back now to verse 16 and 17 here. Who is Abraham? For the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now, here's where the problem is. That ain't Genesis 15. That's Genesis 17. And I want to read the following, and I'm not going to ask for hands or anybody to say anything. You're just a dead group anyway. But I want you to honestly answer the question to yourself. The rest of verse 17. He says, in the parenthesis, as it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations. The very first thing that we know is that whatever Paul is driving at here, he's not looking at it from the very moment Abraham was saved. If we believe, as the Bible says, Abraham was saved in Genesis 15:6. He's looking 15 years later back at that time. Look at the rest of the verse. Before him whom he believed, who's the him? He tells you who the him is. Even God. Look at the rest of this. Who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, here's the problem. When most folks read that, how many of you just, and you may have done it because I've actually said it, I think. Even though we hadn't quite gone over it yet, I think I've said it. So I might have perjured or prejudiced your, not perjured, prejudiced or jaundiced your thinking on it. When you read that, where he says, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. How many of you immediately are thinking of God quickening Abraham's dead reproductive body? That's wrong. That's not what he's talking about. You know how I know that? Because he's not talking about Abraham at all. He's talking about God. There's something that Abraham understood about God. In fact, there's two major things that are mentioned about him that Abraham understood that had nothing whatsoever to do with his physical body. You know how I know that? Here's where I got my shirt tail in a ringer. When Abraham was justified in Genesis 15:6, Abraham could have children. He did have children in the very next chapter of Genesis with Hagar. Now, see my problem? If this is talking about Abraham and his body being dead, what is Paul doing in verse 3 talking about Abraham being justified in Genesis 15:6 and then coming down here and looking at it from the 17th chapter? Let's read on. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. That's again, 17th chapter. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Bam! Now he jerks us back to the 15th chapter. That's Genesis 15:5. What is Paul driving at? I'll tell you. I know it. I got an idea what he's driving at. I'm going to make sure and confirm it between now and the next class. But if what I think is right, and what I'm going after is right, there ain't anybody that I know of that's ever written about this that's got it straight. And their main reason is because they will not believe the Bible to be true when it says what it says. Let me show you an example. Hold your place here and come back to the book of Genesis. Only this time I want you to come back with me to Genesis chapter 11. At the end of the chapter, Genesis chapter 11. We need to get our eyes on some black and white here so that we can understand exactly what's going on. There's something about this faith that is going to take all of the critics of easy believism and cheap grace and shove this right down their throat and put a stopper in their mouth. Because Paul will forever define and analyze saving faith and what constitutes it, and therefore you'll know exactly what doesn't constitute it. We know from the previous piece of evidence that law doesn't have anything to do with it. Look at the end of verse 11 now. You should have been able to at least find Genesis. You go through a series here in Genesis chapter 11 where God is going to do some things with Noah and his descendants so that he allows himself the opportunity to be able to come along and still be able to operate without any problem his policy and his plan to repossess this earth from the adversary through the line of Shem. And then you get a lot of begats here, and one of the things that the beginning in verse 10 of chapter 11 begins to narrow down and focus on is the genetic line of Abraham. And Abraham comes down here through Peleg and through Reu and through all these guys. And if you come on down to verse 25, pick it up at verse 25. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah, and 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So Abram's father is Terah. I'll tell you another thing that's gotten me off track. Is that for years I've listened to this boob who was going on about how screwed up Abraham was when Abraham went up from Ur of the Chaldees into Haran and spent time there before he came down into the land. He had to go there. And there was a reason for him going there. And I'll tell you, I am weaned off of ever trusting men anymore with truth. I'll trust the Word of God with truth and leave it at that. But here is Abram, the very first mention of him right there, and his dad and his brothers. His father was Terah and his brothers Nahor and Haran. And then he goes on and lists the generations of Terah and on down through here. But come down then in verse 31, and Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai, or Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came into Haran and dwelt there. And I think I have, or I used to have, maybe I don't have it anymore. I used to have a map of that, showing that. Let's see what this one is. That's probably not it. Nope. And that one really isn't going to be able to suffice as well. I must have taken that map out of this particular show. So that's not going to work. But if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can trace that, or you ought to have in your mind anywhere where Abram went from the present-day Iraq and moved out of there, went north, then came down into the land. Now pick this up in verse 1. Now, question. Is Abraham justified or not justified? If you're going to believe the Word of God, he's not justified yet. But something begins to happen in his thinking. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord had said, past tense, unto Abram. So Abram, as an unjustified man, which is natural if you're thinking about the fact not only where he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, he's being taken out of Satan's playpen, Satan's own backyard, in that Mesopotamian valley where the man of sin is going to come from. And God is going to do something with Abraham that he has every right and every legality to do, because he's going to be able to utilize him because of the covenant and promise that he made with Noah to begin to repossess this earth. And the genius in the way in which God does this, and the wisdom and genius in the way in which it's recorded, forms in us a pattern. That's what I'm after, that pattern. Because whether you're conscious of this or not, somebody didn't just come up and go and grab a cross and go, "See this? Believe!" And you went, "Oh yeah, I believe." That's not what happened. That's not how it took place. There was something else that developed in your thinking that is necessary. I'm getting down to this. That is necessary. Oh, that's not what I want. For this to take place. And that is this. When you believe that that gift that God offers is going to save you, there has to be a persuasion in your thinking that the one in whom you are believing is worth believing in. And if that's not there, your expression of faith is meaningless. It's really not faith at all. It couldn't even be called that. And grace is not going to accept it. It is not equal to God's righteousness that's going to be swapped out. In other words, God is coming along and saying, "You can actually lay something right up here on this altar that I'll swap you for my righteousness." And it's faith. And the reason that can be done is because you're trusting in the work of another. Your object is Jesus Christ, freeing the Father to do that, right? But here's the thing. Before that takes place, gathered up into all of that is what grace is going to be looking for in the faith that you express is the fact that you have some awareness of the fact that the one to whom you're believing is worth being believed. And there are certain things God drops into your consciousness that allows that to take place. Why did you believe in Jesus Christ? Why? So you wouldn't what? Die. There's something about death. You know you're going to lose a physical body. That's just a ravage of the sin nature that's in it. But Jesus himself was able to say something that no other human person could ever say. In fact, no one in any other religion would ever have the guts to say, "He that believeth in me shall never die." Do you think the one to whom you put your faith and trust was worthy to be believed? Because only until the faith that you have, you have the persuasion that the person to whom you're believing is worth believing, does grace come along and say, "Your faith is worth my righteousness. I'll trade you. I'll take your faith. You can have my righteousness." That's what begins developing in Abraham here in chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred." By the way, can Abraham have children here in Genesis 12? He sure can. I don't know if Sarah can, but he can. He has no problem producing children. "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house and the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Look at that last phrase. "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Something is setting in that passage and in those three verses that Abraham understood. First of all, he was God-conscious. That's not what Romans 4 is dealing with. He's not dealing with becoming God-conscious. Paul's already dealt with that back in chapter 1. And Abraham was very God-conscious. He came from a place in Ur, which was not actually even Ur at that time. It later was got that distinction. But he came from a place, it wasn't Chaldea at that time. It got that distinction later. But he came from a place in Mesopotamia that were moon worshippers. I mean, the fact that that Abraham understood that's wrong, that God isn't the moon, he was definitely God-conscious. But that's not what this is about. This is about defining clearly and analyzing the faith that Abraham is going to express that God's grace can come along and stamp justification on. And it's not adding anything to faith, it's analyzing what faith is. We're not going to add anything to it. But we're going to make sure that we understand what's being done. And when we do, this last piece of evidence is going to make it so that every mouth is forever stopped when it comes to this issue of how you're justified and what constitutes saving faith. Now, Abraham goes through a series of things and events here in his life. As you go down through the rest of chapter 12 and chapter 13, you get Lot and his whole thing. And what God is doing is he is continually separating Abraham until he has Abraham separated unto himself. There's a theological term called that for that. It's called sanctified. And so what God is doing is he is continually getting Abraham into a position where God can utilize him. He goes through this war with the five kings there, with Chedorlaomer and all of that. And by the way, the 14th chapter of Genesis is not to teach how great Abraham was and all of his skill and being able to fight five different armies and be able to defeat them all and all of these kinds of things. And if you'll just trust God, believe God, and you get into some ultra super grace environment, then all of these things are going to be yours, and you can give a tenth to your pastor. Which is what one guy taught. His real thrust behind this was that Abraham gave his pastor, he said, Melchizedek, that very mysterious figure shows up here in the 14th chapter, and the only thing he could see was Abraham giving the pastor some money. And of course, he made his congregation feel like that they were to give him the very top 10% of the best. He didn't say 10% because he wouldn't have the guts to actually say that they were under the law, but he wanted them to know that he was to receive the very best and cream of their crop before they ever got any. That's what they got out of the 14th chapter of Genesis. And he totally missed, and people totally missed the idea that that's a picture of the remnant. The remnant's going to have to fight like that. The Melchizedekian ministry and priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to show up out there in their fifth installment, and they're going to get the things and do the things that are done by Abraham in type here. Anyway, that's just a commentary on that. Now, remember what happened in the 12th chapter? God made a promise to him right there. But Abraham isn't justified according to Scripture just yet. What God was able to do, though, was drop some things into his thinking so that Abraham began thinking about him, about God, about the one to whom he was going to be putting his trust, the worthiness of God to be trusted with your eternal life. Do you think God is worthy to be trusted with your eternal life? How do you know that? You say, well, because Jesus Christ arose from the dead. There's that word again. Dead. There was something Jesus did about death that makes it so that we look back to it and say, see that? That's how I know that God is worth trusting with my eternal... Because that's what you're doing, right? I don't even think I'll use the term. Yeah, I will use it. You're gambling. You're betting, in essence. Well, that's not right. It's not a gamble at all. Because the gamble would be as if it could be, could not be. That's a terrible word to use. I take it back. But you're laying in deposit your faith, your trust, that what God said he could do, he'll do. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. The shield business is what the what he's learned about over in chapter 14 and what the remnant is going to be able to utilize out in the fifth installment. And thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Now, is Abraham complaining? Not complaining. Is he asking the question because he can't have children? Yes or no? No. He's not asking the question because he can't have children. He can have children. If you go and look at verse chapter 16, he has children with Hagar. He has Ishmael. Well, how in the world could he do that if he couldn't have children? Well, he could have children. It's Sarah who can't have children at this point. They are childless. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to Abram, it is his belief, for righteousness. There he swapped him out. Now what Paul's going to do, that's the verse he quoted. And remember, later on in that passage, he's going to quote this verse. Look at verse 6. Or pardon me, look at verse 5. Just one verse up from that, the last words of verse 5. So shall thy seed be. That's the 15th chapter. That's, I believe, where Abram was justified unto eternal life. At that moment, he was justified fully. No telescoping of it down. There is no hint. In the English, in the Hebrew, I don't care how you slice or dice it or julienne it, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Corroborated by what Paul says in Romans 4. How can you say that that's not where Abraham was justified? You can say it because if you're going to say that, you're going to run into problem with Romans chapter 4. In chapter 16, you see the birth of Ishmael, Operation Hagar. And that worked out real great. Sarah thought that she would be elevated when she was actually demoted and looked down upon, and there's really nothing but problems that have come out of this kind of thing. Now come to chapter 17. Now we are roughly, by the time you get to chapter 17, we're roughly 15 years ahead of where we were in chapter 15. Verse 1, and when Abram was 90 years old and 99, the Lord, so he was around 89 or about 85 years old back there when he was justified. So he's right about 100 now. And Sarah's just 10 years his younger, so she's 90. He appeared unto him and said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying so forth and so on. And he's going to reconfirm that covenant that he had made with him back in Genesis chapter 15. Now here's what I'm after, is that you see the timeline here. It's the events that take place and transpire now in Genesis 17 when he says Abram was 90 years old and 9. And if you go on down through this thing, what you're going to find out when you compare this to what the writer of Hebrews will say about Abraham, it's now we know that at this point, Abraham loses the ability to have children. And now both he and Sarah cannot have children. Come back to Romans 4 now. I want you to see that time frame. And when we come back here and we see Paul saying, and he's going to be expounding on what he just said in verse 3, when he said, Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness, that's Genesis 15. And as far as I'm concerned, that's exactly where God expects you to believe Abraham was justified unto eternal life. But now, look what Paul does. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That's Genesis 17. Why are we all of a sudden out there? Well, there's a very important reason. And then he goes on to say, before him whom he believed, even God, What Paul is going to do is, he is going to take us back to make sure that we understand that that faith that Abraham expressed wasn't just blind faith, but that he had developed in his thinking because of the nature and the genius of what God does with him back there in the 12th chapter. And in chapter 13 and 14, he has developed in his thinking two major issues that is going to make it so that the God who is offering the gift is viewed as able, worthy to be trusted with your eternal life. And look at what he says there in verse 17. Talking about God, not Abraham. Abraham's not in view here. God is in view. Who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now it's that phrase, which is the phrase that I believe is going to be key to this. And so that when he comes down and he finally says down here, when he is able to talk about him looking at his body now dead and the deadness of Sarah's body, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief in verse 20, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded. That's what's nodded me. The word persuade. He was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. It's not just the promise that God is going to make your body reproductively alive and you can have babies. It has to do with something more fundamental than that. That the God in whom you are going to trust is deemed worthy because Abraham has in his thinking, whether he's conscious of it, which I think he was, but many of us were not, or not conscious of it, that God quickens the dead and calls those things which are not as though they were. And wrapped up in that, I believe what we're going to see are critical issues that define what constitutes saving faith. It's not an addition to faith alone in Christ alone of any kind. We're not adding anything. It's not commitment. It is the logical and spiritual and scriptural understanding that God never, ever is going to ask anyone to believe in Him without good evidence. I was going to say reason. Without good evidence. And that, even if it's done very quickly in your thinking, every one of you have done that very thing. If you have really been justified unto eternal life, and grace has really accepted your faith and in return given you eternal life and the righteousness of God Himself as equivalent to that. That's what it has to be. Whether it was just done in a nanosecond, 5 seconds, or whether you really thought it out, even if you weren't even totally aware of it, that has to constitute saving faith. That the God in whom you are trusting is worthy to be trusted, because He quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which are not as though they were. I'm not sure I know exactly what all that means, but I'm pretty well sure that's part of that genius that was developed in Abraham's thinking between the 13th chapter and the 15th chapter where he gets justified. Because when he expresses his faith, he knows exactly what he's doing. So that's kind of my dilemma and maybe framing up the issue. But the real problem in that is if Paul is utilizing Abram in chapter 4, verse 17, and if quickening the dead has to do with Abraham's reproductive organs, Paul's quoting and taking you back to a time when Abraham wasn't dead spiritually. Verse 3 of chapter 4 is Genesis 15. Abraham could still have children. How do you get out of that problem? well, we'll get out of it on Sunday, or start to climb our way out of it. But hopefully you'll see that there's far more to this passage than many people think. And I hope I'll be able to at least explain some of it in short order. We'll stop right there and pick this up, looking at this passage in Romans 4 on Sunday morning, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have this opportunity, even though we may sometimes have to pull ourselves up short, and even though I might have to admit sometimes when I'm not totally clear on a passage, that we can work through it and understand, appreciate it, and lay it before you and ask your guidance and for it to be understood and appreciated by us through the revelation of your word, and that God the Holy Spirit might reveal to us and take us through this by utilizing your word in our inner man, that we come to an understanding and appreciation of how important this last piece of evidence really is, and that we don't follow the mistakes of other men, but that we follow the inerrant and infallible word of truth. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity of doing this collectively as a body of Christ, the members of the body of Christ in this local geographical area. We ask that these things would be clarified to us as we continue to contemplate them and meditate upon them as we go. And we again ask that all things would work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.